2 Samuel chapter 14 is where we are in our study, so I'd invite you to look there in your Bibles. Last week we looked at chapter 13, which was the account of the rape of one of David's sons. He raped his half-sister. His name was Amnon. His half-sister was Tamar. And that resulted in his half-brother, Absalom, taking revenge upon him and murdering him. As a result, Absalom had to flee from the country of Israel, over which David is king at this time. I'm going to back up a little into chapter 13 and read the last three verses for the sake of the connection, because the story moves right on. Chapter 13, verse 37 says, "Now Absalom fled from Israel and went to Talmi, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur," who I pointed out last time was his maternal grandfather. "And David mourned for his son every day, for Absalom. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon. After 3 years, the pain of his death had passed, and he wanted to be reunited with his son Absalom, since he was dead." David had a great capacity for love, as we have seen many times in our study already, and which we will see continually through the rest of 2 Samuel. He was a large-hearted individual. He had a capacity to love and appreciate many different people. And he loved his son, Absalom, even though his son was a murderer and had fled the country in order to save his skin, because, of course, according to the Mosaic law, murderers were to be executed. And so Absalom got away. He fled to this country that is just to the north and a little to the east of Israel at the time, and there stayed for 3 years. All this time, David, his father, is missing him greatly. But David is caught. He's caught between two responsibilities that he has and two desires that he has. And this conflict is one that we find is very common in our lives as well. He's caught between the desire for justice and the desire for mercy. He realizes that Absalom is guilty of a capital offense, and the law of Moses prescribed death for such individuals. David, as the king of the nation, was responsible to uphold the law. And so on the one hand, he realizes that this is what Absalom deserves, but on the other hand, he loves his son, and he desires to be merciful to him. And so he's torn. He's caught between these two conflicting emotions that any parent can identify with in a disciplinary situation, which this was for David. Do I exercise judgment here, or do I show mercy? This is a conflict that every leader faces. David was not only a father, but he was a king. And as the king, he had to uphold justice, but he wanted to be a merciful ruler as well. This is a conflict that leaders face in churches, in businesses, as well as in families. So we're reading something that is very contemporary as we get into chapter 14. "Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah," Joab, you remember, was David's nephew. Zeruiah was David's half-sister. "Joab, the son of David, son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. He sensed David's love for Absalom. He knew of it because these two men were very close. by blood, as well as because of the fact that Joab was David's commander-in-chief of his army. Absalom was now the heir to the throne of Israel. Amnon had been that heir. He would have followed David on the throne through normal channels. But when Absalom killed him, he placed himself in the position to succeed David as the king. And perhaps that's part of the reason that David's heart was inclined toward him, that he realized that his heir to the throne was a murderer whom he loved, and this undoubtedly set up all kinds of conflicting emotions in David, which we will see him wrestling with in this chapter. So Joab sent to Tekoa. Tekoa was a little town 10 miles south of Jerusalem, and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days." Joab hires an actress. He's going to write a little play, and he wants this woman to act a part in the presence of the king. And he's careful to select a wise woman. It's interesting in Scripture how often wise women are very significant individuals. Remember in the book of Judges, when Absalom fled to a city, and the army of Israel encamped around the city and was about to destroy the whole city to get at Jephthah, or rather Abimelech was the judge, that a wise woman said, "What's going on here?" And she approached the general, and she said to him, "What are you doing?" He said, "We're trying to get Abimelech? Yeah. And she said, "Okay, leave it to me. I'll throw you his head over the wall. No need to take the whole city. You just want one man? We can handle that." So in a few hours, over the wall comes the head of the enemy, and the army goes home. A wise woman saved a whole city. The book of Proverbs, of course, tells us about wise women and the tremendous things that they can accomplish. Well, we're going to see a wise woman at work here. "Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. He tells her what to say. In chapter 12, we read of a parable that Nathan the prophet told David in a similar context. And God put the words in Nathan's mouth. But now Joab is putting words in this woman's mouth, a story that is going to be told to David. "Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, 'Help, O king!' She enters the royal palace. David is sitting on his throne. She falls down in front of him in a very humble position, and she requests his help. And the king said to her, 'What is your trouble?' And she answered, 'Truly, I am a widow, for my husband is dead.'" All of this is an act, of course. None of it is true. "And your maidservant had two sons. But the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them. So one struck the other and killed him." Very old story of brother murdering brother. Goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. But in David's life and family, of course, it had just recently happened where Absalom had killed Amnon. "Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant." The whole family here, of course, in the story is the family of the woman. But the whole family behind Joab's point in the story is Israel. That's the larger family that's involved in this situation. So we learn from this that Israel was disturbed over the murder of Amnon and Absalom's flight. This had put the city and the whole nation in turmoil. The whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Evidently, there were prominent Israelites who were saying, behind David's back, Absalom needs to be put to death. He's committed this great crime of killing his brother, the heir to the throne. He needs to be brought back. He needs to be extradited and executed. Hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. For Absalom was now the heir to David's throne. Thus they will extinguish my coal, which is left. The figure here, of course, is a person who has made a charcoal fire, and all the coals have gone out except one. And now the last one is in danger of going out. In the story, of course, it represents the remaining son, whom the whole family is demanding be put to death because he's killed his brother. But in the larger picture, it refers to Absalom. So as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth, a great dishonor in ancient Near Eastern culture. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. Let me think about this a little while. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, O my lord the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless. This was a diplomatic way to conclude the interview, but actually the reverse of what she said was actually true. And David, I'm sure, got stuck in the heart when she said it. The iniquity is on me and on my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless. Well, the king and his throne were not guiltless. And as a matter of fact, this whole story was contrived, so there was no iniquity on the woman in her father's house. So the king said, whosoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you any more. So David promises her protection, which is what she requested for herself. At this point, he doesn't realize yet that this is all a fabricated tale. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God. Well, what did she mean by that? Well, I think in view of the context, she means remember his mercy. Remember the mercy of your God. Remember how merciful God is, so that the avenger of blood may not continue to destroy, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. David promised to be merciful to her. She appealed to the reputation and behavior of God as a model for David. And he says, all right, I will show mercy to you. I will spare your son, even though he has been responsible for his brother's death. The reference to not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground is a bit ironic, because later in this chapter we'll read about Absalom's hair. Absalom was famous for his hair. And Absalom's hair was the key to his beauty and to his destruction. And this reference to not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground is a little ironic twist that we will appreciate as the story progresses. Then the woman said, Please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. I have something else I want to tell you, David. Go ahead, he says. The woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God, against the Israelites? For in speaking this word of giving protection to my son, who is a murderer, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. you have not provided protection and pardon for your own son, who is a murderer. David should be merciful to Absalom, as he was to the woman's son in the story. The woman can't understand this. It seems inconsistent to her. Then verse 14, which I think is the key verse in this whole chapter. For we, she's representing the people of God, the Israelites here, for we shall surely die and are like water spilled out on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. We have no heir. There's nobody to succeed you on the throne. We're in bad shape. Yet, God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one may not be cast out from him. See the wisdom of this woman? She's appealing to the behavior of God as a model for David. God does not take away life. Now, obviously, sometimes God does take away life. Sometimes God allows justice to run its course. But God goes out of his way. He plans ways so that guilty people may have relationship with him once again. See? And of course, the clearest example of this in history is the cross of Jesus Christ. How God has gone out of his way, how he has planned a way whereby people who are guilty and who are in danger of his justice because they have violated his will can be brought back into fellowship with himself. And the woman points this out to David. A great example of how merciful God is. David had experienced God's mercy himself. You remember, back in chapter 12, verse 13, when Nathan came to David and he said, "You are the man that is guilty of this offense that is worthy of death." David then confessed his sin, and immediately Nathan said, "God has forgiven you." And David had personally experienced God's pardon, even though he deserved to die. See? God does not take away life. That is, he does not delight to do this. But he plans ways, he goes out of his way, so that people who are estranged from him because of their offenses may not be cast out from him. God bends over backwards, we might say, in order to make fellowship with him a possibility for sinners, for those who are guilty of sins that would lead to their eternal judgment. Now, the reason I have come to speak this word to my Lord the King is because the people have made me afraid. Israel, evidently, was in unrest, it was in turmoil over this incident involving Absalom. So your maidservant said, "Let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant and pardon Absalom." The whole situation involving Absalom had created turmoil in the nation. Joab was uneasy about it, and that led him to do what we have been reading about in contriving this story for the king. "For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God." Then your handmaid said, "Please let the word of my lord the king be comforting," or literally, "result in peace. For as the angel of God, so is my Lord the King, to discern good and evil." David was a wise messenger from God that his people perceived as just that. A gift of God to them, a wise man, a messenger, just like an angel. and may the Lord your God be with you. Wise counsel. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king please speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? David began to see the fingerprints of the writer of this little skit as the conversation proceeded. Joab had probably counseled him similarly before, but with no effect. And the woman answered and said, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. You're absolutely right. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. He wrote the script for this skit. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. To cast it in a little different light, to get through to you, David. But my Lord is wise. You are wise, King David, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. And he was wise to see beyond the story to the larger event that was happening in his family and in his kingdom. Then the king said to Joab, behold now, I will surely do this thing. Well, what thing? Bring back the young man Absalom. I will surely do this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. I'm going to forgive him. I'm going to show him mercy. Just as you have been trying to persuade me to do, and this woman has showed me that I need to do, because it's a godly characteristic. It's something that I myself have said I ought to do. And Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab finally got his way, and Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant. Elaborate way of saying thank you. So Joab arose and went to Geshur. Remember chapter 13, verse 37, Geshur is the town where Absalom had fled, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, and this is a big condition, however, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. I'm going to bring him back home, but he's not going to see me. He's compromising on his mercy. He's bringing him back, probably to placate the Israelites, but he's not really receiving him. He's not really forgiving him. So Absalom turned to his own house, and he did not see the king's face. Evidently, David didn't want to be too easy on Absalom. And then in verses 25, 26, and 27, we have a little aside. This is a conditional clause, an independent clause, and it says something about this young man, Absalom. Now, in all Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom. This is probably one reason why the people were so distressed about the fact that he had fled. So highly praised, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. We read earlier that David was a handsome man, and evidently Absalom was also very attractive physically. And when he cut the hair of his head, this is one illustration of how good-looking he was, when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of the year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. That's 5 pounds. Cut his hair once a year. It was 5 pounds of hair. He had a beautiful, full head of hair. And in this culture, a lot of hair was taken to be a sign of virility and strength. So here's this beautiful head of hair on this attractive man. And this all is designed to help us to appreciate Absalom's attractiveness. Furthermore, and to Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. Obviously not the same Tamar we read about in chapter 13, who was his half-sister. Probably his daughter was named for that half-sister. Means palm tree. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. So God blessed Absalom with a wonderful family. 4 children, 3 boys and a girl, as well as being a handsome man. And this helps us to appreciate what follows. Verse 28 resumes the story. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem, and he did not see the king's face. No genuine forgiveness by David here. He's living in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem has really become a prison for Absalom. David has placated the people's desire to bring him back, but he's not really forgiven him. There's no fellowship between father and son. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. So he sent him a 2nd time, but he would not come. Joab appears to be in the middle here between the king and his son. He does not want to be in that position. Even though he had advocated reconciliation, that had not taken place. So Joab is conveniently absent when he gets these invitations from Absalom. Therefore, Absalom said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine. He has barley there. Go set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. He's going to get his attention one way or another. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent for you, saying, 'Come here, and that I may send you to the king, to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still to be there.' I couldn't get your attention any other way, so this is what I've done. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death." Absalom says, "I'm sick of living in this no man's land. Either have him forgive me or have him put me to death. I want either justice or mercy. I can't live in the middle." So when Joab came to the king and told him, David called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king, and Absalom prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. A sign of forgiveness in this culture, a sign of acceptance, reconciliation. But David had waited too long. He finally did what he should have done all along, but he had waited too long. And in that time, such ill will had set in between Absalom and his father that Absalom is going, in the next chapter, to try a coup to unseat his father and to seize his kingdom from him, because he's grown to hate his father. He's grown to hate him because of the way he's been treated by his father. David is caught between justice and mercy. In a sense, this is God's problem, too. God must punish sinners. But God desires to receive sinners. He desires for them to be reconciled to himself. He desires for them to enjoy his fellowship. He does not love to put people to death. He wants them to be restored to him. What does he do? This is the decision that David faced. It's a disciplined choice that every parent in this room has faced, that every king faces, that every leader faces. When do I allow justice to run its course, and when do I step in and exercise mercy? If a policeman pulls you over to the curb while you're driving down the road and says, "You've broken the speed limit, you're guilty," he'll probably give you a citation. But the police officer has the option of letting you off. That happens sometimes. If a murderer is on death row in the penitentiary, that murderer will go to his death because he has violated justice unless the governor pardons him. And that is a distinct possibility in every case. Mercy can always triumph over justice, as James puts it in James 2:13. David was struggling with whether he should exercise justice on this guilty son or whether he should be merciful to him. And his solution, initially, was to compromise. And this is a very common reaction when people face this decision. To compromise, to do neither, really. And it didn't work. It didn't work for David, and it doesn't work in human life. There needs to be one or the other. God's solution, of course, is to choose mercy. Verse 14. God does not take away life. He does not enjoy doing that. As the prophets say, judgment is his strange work or his unusual work. What God loves to do is to be merciful to guilty people. Is that how you feel about people who offend you? Do you love to be merciful to them, or do you love to get your pound of flesh? Do you love for justice to run its course? God's solution was to choose mercy, to forgive, and to welcome. To welcome back warmly and quickly. This is how he had dealt with David. Turn back to chapter 2, 12, verse 13. 2 Samuel 12, 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." The very next words out of Nathan's mouth. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." No waiting 2 years here. No, God didn't say, "I'm going to wait a while, see if this is genuine repentance." No, he said, "I'm going to forgive you right now, David, and you can know that you're forgiven right now." Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son that illustrates God's attitude toward people who rebel against him and who abuse the grace that he has given them. You know the story. Son went off. He squandered his living. He came to the end of his rope, and then he woke up, and he said, "This is ridiculous. I'm going to go back home. Things were far better off in my father's house than they are here." And so he turns back to his home, and the story says that his father was looking out of the window every day, waiting to see him come. And finally, the day dawned when he did see him. And he saw his son, and when his son was afar off, the father ran out of the house. He embraced him. He fell on his neck. He kissed him. He drew him back to himself. And even before the son could fully confess, the father said, "Bring out the purple robe, give him new sandals, let's have a celebration, let's have a feast, because my son who was dead has come to life again." That's how God responds to people who offend him. What about us? God's solution is to choose mercy, to forgive, to welcome back warmly, quickly. Is that how we deal with people who are guilty of things for which they could be judged severely? Now, there are times for judgment to fall. There are times when justice must take place. But God looks for ways. He tries to make situations in which guilty people can come back to himself. And that's what we should do, too. We should look for opportunities to work out our problems with those who have offended us. And not to keep them at arm's length, like David did, his son, for 2 years, feeling that he had some power over him this way, that, oh yeah, he was welcome back in the city, but he really had no relationship with his father during that time. Lack of forgiveness breeds future trouble. We'll see that coming up in the very next chapter in 2 Samuel. David's failure to forgive bred within Absalom a hatred for his father that eventually caused great trouble for the nation as well as for the king. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, in the Lord's Prayer, we are told to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others their trespasses. The fact that we are willing to forgive others is a measure of good faith that shows that we are worthy of forgiveness by God. And the passage goes on at the end of the Lord's Prayer there, and Jesus gave a few more words about the importance of forgiveness. Verse 14, if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. We're out of harmony with the heart of God when we behave like David in this story. The law demands justice, but mercy triumphs over justice. James 2:13. This is a good lesson for a new year. As we begin a new year, we need to commit ourselves to being like God. That's what godliness is, you know. It's behaving like God. And this passage has helped us to see how God behaves, in contrast to how David behaved. Plan ways so that the estranged may be brought back into your fellowship. Are there people who are estranged from you, who perhaps have done things that have resulted in your just kind of walling them off from your life? That is only going to breed trouble. We need to do what God does with David, with the prodigal son, with us. God sent his only son to make a way whereby those who were guilty could come into fellowship with himself once again. We need to reach out to other people who have offended us, you see, and not wait for them to come to us. They really can't. Absalom couldn't. We need to reach out to them to build these bridges, to be wise people, follow David's counsel, even though we will not follow his practice. Plan ways so the estranged may be brought back into our fellowship. Our Father, we are grateful this morning that though every one of us was guilty of such sin that we would be eternally separated from you in the blackness of darkness forever, in a lake of fire and brimstone throughout all eternity, that you have taken the initiative and have reached out to us. You have made a way so that we can have fellowship with you. And we pray, our Father, that we will learn from how you desire mercy more than justice. We will not only appreciate your mercy in our lives, but that we will likewise give it priority in our interpersonal relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.